Amen. Thank you for that offertory. That was a great song. The Lord is my salvation. What a great thing the Lord is that He does for us, to give us songs that can just capture the mind and the emotions that we can focus upon Him. I was a couple weeks ago, a pastor's group that I'm a part of, the question was asked, when you think about the cross of Christ and all that Christ has done, what song comes to mind? And it was just neat to have that exercise of, you know, what song do you think of? And I think His Mercy Is More was the first one that came to my mind that day. I said, if you ask me a different day, I'll give you a different answer. I might have given this one today, who is like the Lord our God? I mean, the Lord is my salvation. What an amazing thing it is that the Lord has given to us the blessing of creativity that we can put into music and words. Things to encapsulate and to capture our hearts and to help us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. What a blessing that was. So thank you so much for that. That was a blessing. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21 if you're not still there. Last year, at about a week after Resurrection Sunday, I said to my wife, I should try to give a timeline of the days of Holy Week and of even the idea of coming from Daniel's prophecy all the way to the triumphant entry. And she said, yeah, that's great, but you're about a week late. And so this year I wanted to do that. And I was excited because we ended our look into 1 Corinthians 14 last Sunday. And I'm excited for next Sunday to be preaching on 1 Corinthians 15. First few verses, which speaks about the gospel of Christ Jesus as of first importance. And I'm very excited to do that. This morning's message, I wanted to focus on more of an equipping message of less a sermonic, go out and get them. But I wanted to give us maybe a good sheet, a good handout, a good piece of paper that you could use to examine and to use and you as you remember with your family this week the activities of Christ's final week for His crucifixion. Because one of the things that I have come to realize as an adult is that one thing of perennial concern, or at least conflict, is inside of Christian circles, wherever it might be, is the different holidays we celebrate. Whether it's Christmas, should we call it Christmas? Should we do it on the 25th of December? Is that good or bad or otherwise? Should we call Resurrection Sunday? Should we call it Easter because of other associations with other religious activities of that day and some of those things? And there's all kinds of, disputes or discussions that can happen. And one of the ones that I've seen come up more often in the last several years is a conversation, almost a pointed one, kind of a contentious one over the day, the timing of the crucifixion of Christ. Now, first and foremost, I will say, along with Paul, I believe, that we ought not to make a point of religious necessity to celebrate any particular religious holiday or observance on any particular day. Meaning, if someone wants to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on a different calendar day than next Sunday, particularly that's just fine. If someone wants to celebrate the birth of Christ in January or July, for that matter, that is a fine thing to do. I don't want to make a law where there is no law, but at the same time, particularly when it comes to the celebration of the resurrection and talking about the crucifixion and the events of the final week of Jesus' life, what I wanted to do today was not so much say, I have figured out every single step of Jesus in that last week on what day and what time, but to give us reasons for why historically much of the church has celebrated the final week of Jesus in the way that we have, and how you can have crucifixion on Friday and resurrection the first thing Sunday morning and still have somehow fulfill the prophecy of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. How can we do those things? And because it is one of my abiding concerns that I want to communicate to all of us, to my own children, to wherever I can, is that Christianity is a thinking a religion is based upon what is true, and we can see it in the scriptures. It's not a primarily religion of feeling or of intuition. And we ought to, while we not make a rule or a law for why we celebrate on a certain day or a certain week, whatever it might be, it's pretty good to have reasons for why we do things, to have things that we do things purposefully. And so first of all, I just want to tackle this very simply, and by no means are we going to get through all of what I have on your outline on that sheet of paper there. And again, I made it mostly for a resource for you. We'll go through some of it. But I want to start with a very simple thing that we can do. We can start off very simply is, we'll go to number two. I won't even touch number one right now, but we'll talk about number two on your outlines here. The day of the week of Christ's resurrection. It's very simple and very easy to say that Jesus Christ rose on Sunday. On a Sunday. And just, if you look in your Bibles there, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, you'll see this, what is refrained in all four of the Gospels, a very similar statement about the timing of the resurrection. It says this: "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying.'" It is the biblical testimony, the clear, unquestionable testimony that Jesus Christ rose on the third day, and that third day was Sunday, the first day of the week. This is important because the Christian practice has set apart Sunday in a similar way to what the Jews were to set apart the Sabbath day as holy unto God, referencing his resting in creation. We have priority in remembering the risen Christ on Sunday. And it was a practice of the early church to gather on the Lord's Day or on the first day of the week. So every Sunday when we gather, it's not just because it's the weekend. Quite frankly, it's the weekend because Western civilization kind of morphed around the celebration of the church service to have this as a day off in general. So Christians have historically worshipped, well, a lot of times all day on Sunday and other times when they could, but historically we celebrate on Sunday because it is a commemoration of the day Christ rose from the dead. Every Sunday we gather together. Jesus is at the center, and we are remembering, if by nothing else, by our very activity, our very habit of life, the resurrection on the first day. What an amazing thing to know for certain that Christ rose from the grave on the first day. Again, Christians are not to be dogmatic about what day people meet for church, to gather together as a corporate worship, whether it's Saturday night, Friday night, could be any other day of the week. And in some societies where Christians are persecuted and crushed, and that you might have to meet on a Tuesday afternoon, Wednesday in the middle of the night, who knows? The point is not to be dogmatic that we must worship on Sundays, but when we do, at least in our culture, and again, as far as Western Christendom has kind of progressed, we do so on Sunday, and that is primarily out of the pattern of the fact that Jesus rose on Sunday, and the early church gathered together on Sunday. So we can know for certain that Christ rose on the first day of the week. The second question that I really wanted to at least bring up, because it ties into last Wednesday's Bible study, was the day of the triumphal entry. When Jesus rode in to Jerusalem, that was the passage I read this morning. And on Wednesday, we went through Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks. And it is my conviction that if we take the actual 69 weeks of years from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, that end date terminates on this Sunday, or the Sunday when Jesus rides into Jerusalem where Messiah the Prince is presented. It's an amazing prophecy. I won't go through all of Wednesday or Wednesday's Bible study. But we can know that I think Jesus also walked into Jerusalem, or rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on a Sunday, and the reason is very simple. that Jesus came into the region 6 days before the Passover. We'll talk about the Passover here in just a few minutes. But after eating supper and staying the night in Bethany, he entered Jerusalem on the next day while being hailed by the people, which is the text I read earlier this morning. Now, it's important to know that there's only one Sabbath mentioned during the whole entire time of this last Holy Week of Jesus' life and death, and that is the day following his crucifixion. So you start to put the pieces together with a few other historical markers. It's very easy to delineate that Jesus rose from the grave a week after he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on that Sunday. So the real question, though, and again, this is not an issue that I want to be dogmatic where to make a point to make someone submit to what I believe is the right view here of what day Jesus died on the cross, because ultimately, if you believe Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, whether you believe he died on a Wednesday or a Thursday ultimately is not going to be determinative of whether or not your sins are forgiven, right? But what I want us to do is, because again, if you have friends or relatives or acquaintances who either reject the idea of celebrating the Holy Week because that's just a religious tradition, or they believe that things are corrupted, or they believe that things are problematic, I want to try to give you some reasons why I think we can have relative certainty of the day and the time and the even the year of Jesus' death and resurrection. So the day of the week of the crucifixion of Christ, and this is a difficult one because there's a lot of seemingly conflicting notes in Scripture as to what's going on. Primarily, it has to deal with the issue of the prophecy that Jesus made about relating to Jonah and what the Scripture says. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12, just very simply, because this is the one of the primary texts that is used in questioning those who would celebrate the crucifixion. Or remember the crucifixion, I should say, on Friday. And they point to Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. In this context, if you remember, Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were those who were the chief knowledgeable, professed believers of the Scriptures. They were the ones who believed, they said, the entirety of the Old Testament. The Sadducees only believed the first five books. Pharisees believed all the Old Testament. They had also traditional parts as well that kind of played into their interpretations and understandings. But they were the ones who should have been the most aware, the most knowledgeable, and the most keenly to see that it was Jesus who the prophet spoke of. It's my contention that the Pharisees actually knew that. Most of them did, anyway, and rejected it, not because they didn't believe it was true, but because it didn't fit in with their agenda, fit in with their ideas for what they wanted. And as an aside, oftentimes people reject Jesus not because they don't know that it's true or don't believe that it's true, but because they don't like what Jesus says, what he requires. But Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees. In verse 38 it says, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now just pause there. Up until this point in time, Jesus has been doing miracles. He has been doing an amazing amount of miracles. He has been healing people. He's been providing all kinds of powerful demonstrations that he has been sent from God. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 said, "We know that no one can do the things that you do unless he's sent of God." The Pharisees had all the proof, all the reason to believe Jesus. For them to demand another sign, all that means is they don't believe and they're not going to believe. They want a reason to accuse him. So Jesus answers appropriately by saying, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the concern is, when it comes to our particular point this morning, is how can you get 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth from a Friday afternoon until first thing Sunday morning? I'm no math expert, but when you try to get three full days, three full nights, that doesn't work out. And so there's a concern there. How can that be? Well, very simply, and this is, I've got a couple of different quotes here. Very simply, the best way to look at this is to interpret it in the way that Jesus, or that Matthew's readers would have understood this. For instance, if I wrote something down and said, the other night it was raining cats and dogs, and then someone in 100, 500 years came and read that thing, and what kind of weather patterns were going on in Minnesota that day? What, I mean, was there some kind of proliferation of canines and felines that they were just falling from the sky? What was going on here? Well, no, that means it was raining a lot. It was heavy rains. Idioms are things that we have to remember. We use all the time. We use them 24/7 in our conversation without even thinking about them, right? 24/7 is another way to refer to all the time, but it doesn't mean literally 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all the time. It's an idea for all the time. So in the language of the time and the hearing of the time, I'll just quote here, 3 days and three nights represents a Semitic idiom for any portion of three calendar days. There is no need to see a contradiction with the traditional Holy Week chronology, including Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection, or to propose any alternative chronologies. In other words, 3 days and three nights was an idiomatic way to refer to the span of time that touched on essentially three different days. So it could be Friday late afternoon to Sunday early morning. That would cover, in the meaning of the idiom, these 3 days and three nights. I've had interactions with well-meaning believers who are adamant that you must have a full 72 hours between crucifixion and resurrection to make it work out. And that's, I can understand that from reading the prophecy here in Matthew. But you have other problems of how is Jesus risen early in the morning if he wasn't crucified, if he died, you know, in the afternoon? How does that work out? And you have to be careful and wise about how you interpret the scriptures there. So the first, I think, primary thing there is that we need to be careful to read the scriptures as the original audience would have understood them. I'm imposing my own ideas of what 3 days and three nights must mean, but how did they respond to it? If it was an idiom in their day and age, we must hear it in that way. Another commentary says this, 3 days and three nights, if the normal sequence of the Passion Week is correct, Jesus was in the tomb about 36 hours. Since they included parts of 3 days, by Jewish reckoning, Jesus was buried 3 days. Or to put it another way, he rose on the third day. But this does not cover more than two nights. Some advocate a Wednesday crucifixion because of this, but that does not require that we do that because of the timeline we have. So in other words, the idiomatic meaning of this phrase does not require a wooden, literalized interpretation of 3 days, three nights. And I don't hear that I'm opposed to taking things literally by the, I don't, the meaning that I'm saying we don't need to take them for their proper meaning. We do need to. And taking an idiom as an idiom is taking it for what it's intended to mean. So we have to do that. The other difficult thing has to do with the issue of the Passover and of the Sabbath. I mentioned that that's one of the areas here, because what we have is the issue of the Passover. And in John, the Pharisees don't want to enter the Praetorium because they want to avoid being unclean for the Passover. I believe it's in John chapter 18. Let's turn there. Got it written down here. Make sure I get the right reference. But they are going to Pilate to have Jesus put to death. Let's see here. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from the Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter the Praetorium, so they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So the Pharisees were, and the religious leaders were so concerned about religious faithfulness in their activities, they didn't want to be ceremonially unclean by going into this place of defilement, otherwise that would prohibit them from eating the Passover. Well, this creates a problem if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I believe, very clearly indicate that Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples the night before. Jesus sends Peter and John, I believe, into town to collect, to make preparations for the Passover. And then as they come into town that night, they eat the Last Supper, which was a celebration of the Passover. So when we have this seeming contradiction, the question is, how do we reconcile it? I'll just read in Luke chapter 22. This is important here, verse 1. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and they went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray them, or him to them." This is the beginning of the Passover. And then again, Jesus sends the disciples into the town. This is comes along in verse 9. He said to them, "Where do you want?" They said to him, "Excuse me, where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you enter into the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is your guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." They left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Then the Lord's Supper comes very next verse, verse 14 and following. So he indicates that Jesus ate this Passover meal with his disciples. But again, in John, the question is that the Pharisees didn't want to be defiled so they could eat the Passover. Very simply, I'll say this. We have a hint even to understand this in Luke chapter 22, verse 1, which is why I read that. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching." This, you need to use your Old Testament knowledge there. Feast of unleavened bread was one of three big festivals that brought a lot of pilgrims to Jerusalem. It was a week-long feast that began with the eating of the Passover meal, the slaughtering of the lamb and eating of that meal on the proper evening, I believe the 15th of Nisan or Abib. And this put in motion a seven-day-long festival. Now, the first day of the festival and the last day were holy days, the book of Leviticus says. Also were any specific Sabbaths in there, because they were a special holy day because it was a Sabbath in the middle of a celebration. So, if you think about it this way, if someone was going to ask you, if they asked you maybe 4 months ago, "What are your plans for Christmas?" You might say, "Well, on Wednesday, we're going to go out of town and spend the time with such and such a family. And then on Friday, we're going to come back and do this. And we're going to celebrate Christmas, you know, on Thursday there and on Saturday over here." Well, is Christmas one day? Well, yeah, Christmas is on the 25th when we celebrate it. But when we talk about Christmas and the holiday time of season, we have almost a week or many days of celebrating Christmas. That's the idea of the use of the idea of Passover. Passover can refer to the meal particularly, the Passover lamb that was slaughtered and eaten for that with a particular meal that was commissioned in Exodus. But then because it related to the entire festival week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it can refer to both the meal and the whole entire festival. So when the Pharisees are presenting Jesus, and they don't want to be ritually unclean so they can eat the Passover, the issue is they want to take part in the Passover celebrations that are going on, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because again, in Luke 22:1, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is called the Passover. So the reason why I'm doing this and trying to lay these out a little bit is so we can not be unnerved when someone asks questions or points out contradictions in college campuses. "Well, you know, you silly Christian, Mark says that Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples, but John says that they were waiting for the Passover. So how could that be? You believe lies." And you're afraid. Well, no. Properly understood in the context and the culture and the intention of the authors, it's easy to understand. Now, I say that doesn't mean that I can, again, put every single activity of every single day in proper order on a timeline. That can be difficult. Because not every author in the Gospels wrote with a sequential order in mind. They had different intentions. My desire is that we would see that there is no reason to to have a concern or a fear that we're somehow importing unbiblical customs by celebrating or remembering the crucifixion on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday. Because of all those kinds of objections or questions can be thoughtfully answered. I'll quote here Andreas Kustenberger, who says this. He says, while this is our judgment, the most likely scenario, it should be acknowledged that many who believe that Jesus was crucified in the year 30 and not 33. However, if the beginning of Tiberius' reign was placed in the year AD 14, it is virtually impossible to accommodate 15 years of Tiberius' reign and 3 years of Jesus' ministry between AD 14 and 30. For this reason, some have postulated a co-regency and other kinds of things. But he says this, we conclude that Jesus most likely was crucified on April 3rd, 33 AD. While other dates are possible, believers can take great assurance from the fact that the most important historical events in Jesus' life, such as the crucifixion, are firmly anchored in human history. As we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, as we walk with Jesus every day of the year, we can therefore be confident that our faith is based not only on subjective personal assurance, but on reliable historical data, which makes ours an eminently reasonable faith. We don't have to be afraid of questions or investigations or scrutinizing of information. And just because you or I may not know the answer right off the bat, trust me, there's an answer. And so as we celebrate, as we remember the dates and times, and someone says, you know, brings up the 3 day and three night thing, well, just remember an idiom, cats and dogs. Just remember that. It covered parts of days. That's okay. People point out the problem between John's gospel and the synoptics about the eating of the Passover meal or the eating the Passover. It's okay. Passover refers to the entire festival and not just the one meal. And it's not just history or tradition. We have biblical accounts that refer to these things. So again, my goal this morning is to help us. I think what Kostenberger rightly said, we can see that we not only have a subjective reality that our spirit testifies that we are sons of God. His spirit testifies with our spirit. We have this subjective relationship with God that we know, I know that Christ is real. He saved me. That impacts me in a very personal, real way. And I've seen His word prove itself true. I've seen the effects of answered prayer. I've seen these things. We also have not only historically rooted realities, but even consistency in the biblical narrative that, though it may be confusing or difficult to unwrap right away, we don't have to be afraid of those things. So again, the handout that I gave you has, again, I probably would even, as I look through this next week, I might want to make some changes. So all the details of all the dates and all the activities, there may be some room for wiggling there. I believe it was, Kostenberger or even Doug Bookman, I used some of their resources in comparing some of the stuff, and I made some different decisions than each of those guys did. That's okay. Because some things, they're difficult to place on one day or the other. But as we walk through this next week, and we're not a highly festival-oriented religious tradition, and that's all right too. But it's important, I think, that we can see all of the things that we remember and we know happen in such a short amount of time. If you just look at the scriptures, half the gospel accounts probably happened in the last week of Jesus' life. So much was packed in there. And so I hope that this is just a good, helpful thing to see how it's rooted in history, both our days and how it matches up with the calendar of the day back in Jesus' time. A couple other notes there, but hopefully it'll be a useful thing as you remember the reality that Christ walked on this earth, that God became man to live the life we could never live, to live it perfectly, to fulfill all the commands and obligations that God had, to having done no sin and having not done anything that He ought to have done, to live absolute perfectly in His life. To be even hailed as King of the Jews rightfully one Sunday, and the next Sunday the same crowd put him to death. To remember that Jesus did all of this. It was his intention to go to Jerusalem to do these things. Why? So he might bear the sins of people. So that we might believe and be saved. And if this is helpful, I pray that it's a blessing to you. But as we remember that we have a faith that is anchored in reality, in history, and in truth, we need not be ashamed. We need not be fearful. Doesn't mean we'll always have the right answer right away. We can always run back and not be afraid of what we'll find. Well, would you please stand with me as I close this in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your blessing. Oh Lord, I just thank you for the encouragement that we can find as we read in your word and see how much cross attestation that there is in the truthfulness of what your word says, that John compliments Matthew and Mark, and all things work together to point us to Christ and to help us to understand who he is, what he's done, that we might glorify you and praise your name. Lord, I thank you that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that we will remember that even with a unique pointedness this week. And might Friday, as it comes, help us to remember, not dwell in a self-flagellating way about our own sins, and that, but remember the great extent to which you, in your steadfast love, went so as to redeem a wholly undeserving and unworthy people. And then, Lord, as we come next Sunday, may we remember with Paul that if you've not withheld even your own son, you will not withhold anything from us. And nothing will stop us from being with you. Nothing will separate us from your love if we are in Christ. Lord, bless us today in Christ's name. Amen.